reflect on tonight, you might change the way we see things so that we might see things as you do. We pray for Jesus' glory in our life and in the world. Amen.
Amen.
How do you know when you've made it? How do you know when you're winning at life? We live in a bit of a success culture. The successful life is one that achieves certain things. I think it goes something like this. First, you're winning at life if you have a decent job. You're winning at life if you've secured your financial future for yourself, for your family. That probably means you need to have bought a house. You probably need to provide for your kids at a lifestyle better than the one you've had. You probably need a good superannuation plan so you can sit back, relax, take it easy in your retirement. Third, you're winning at life if you're sort of enjoying the good things in life. If you get to enjoy the good food or some good times, a bit of travel, a bit of luxe, then you're winning at life. Fourth, you're winning at life if you're having your relational and your sexual desires fulfilled. You probably haven't really made it until you've found love. A life that's unfulfilled emotionally or where your sexual desires are not fulfilled, that's not regarded as a success. And finally, you're winning at life if you appear to have it all together. Now we know that no one does actually have it all together. The point is not to have it all together, it's just to appear to have it all together. No pracs, no public vulnerabilities. Your Instagram feed is full of the beautiful, the happy, the look how I've got it together posts. Does that sound about right? Is that that's what winning at life is, right? Here's the problem. It's really easy for us as Christians, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, to adopt those same worldly values of what winning at life looks like. We do really what the Corinthian church did in the New Testament, and they walked worldly values into Jesus' church and started making decisions as Christians using worldly values. Now that's a big problem, because winning at life, according to Jesus, looks totally different. The Bible tells us that sin has corrupted every part of our perception. Our minds have been corrupted, our desires are corrupted, our values are corrupted, our judgments have all been corrupted by sin. And so we now think wise, what God says, is foolish. We think shameful, what God actually says is glorious. And Christians are not immune. We're always at risk of walking worldly values, worldly ways of thinking into the Christian community. Now, Jesus' cross, which we've been looking at this conference, Jesus' cross is the moment in space and time when this becomes very clear. It's the moment, if you like, when the fog clears and you realize you've had everything upside down and back to front. Only at the cross do we start to really see things as they truly are. And that transforms in how we see everyone and everything else. We saw a little bit of this last night. The crucifixion of Jesus, it looks like an act of hatred, wouldn't you say? It looks like extreme political prejudice. But we saw last night that ultimately, it's an act of love from God himself to us. Similarly, you look at the cross and it looks like a defeat for Jesus. He's executed for crimes he didn't commit. But Colossians chapter 2 tells us that the cross was actually Jesus' great moment of victory over the devil and the spiritual forces of darkness. See, the cross of Jesus tells us things are not as they seem. And it teaches us to see things as they truly are. The cross is like the lens through which we start to see things clearly, we see reality as it truly is. So tonight we're going to learn to see again. We're going to learn to see with cross-shaped vision. And I'll give you the heads up about why this is so important. Because when you see things as they really are, when you see things with cross-shaped vision, we're liberated from a lot of the anxious lies of the world. We're set free from the world's stressed-out standards of what winning in life looks like. As Jesus said, the truth will set you free. So tonight we're going to learn to see clearly. in three areas. First of all, weak and foolish, or power and wisdom, if you've got the outline there to follow along. And we're going to start by looking at that passage that we just had read for us. So if you can open up 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to just quickly work through this passage and see some of the things that Paul has to share with us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to jump in at verse 18, if you've got it in front of you. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." See, to those who reject the message of Jesus, the gospel of the cross doesn't just seem weak and foolish. The gospel of the cross sort of is weak and foolish for them, because it achieves nothing for them. But for those who accept the message and turn to Jesus as Lord, that message about Jesus' cross, it's not just heard as a message about God's power. That gospel message about the cross, it is the power of God at work in our life. Because through that gospel message, God saves us. So this seemingly weak and foolish message about the cross is actually God's powerful and wise instrument to save us. Have a look then in verse 19 to 21. Paul then explains why God would organize things like this. Paul tells us there that it's God's deliberate strategy in order to expose human arrogance and sin. See, the world that rejects the one true living God, the world thinks it's got God sorted. It thinks it has God in a box, and it knows everything about him. Well, the one true living God's plan is to expose that human arrogance, to show that human wisdom is actually just foolishness. And he's done it by choosing to save people who believed his seemingly foolish message about Jesus' death. Have a look halfway through verse 20. Paul says, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." And in particular, as Paul goes on, he outlines in verses 22 and 25 how that plays out for two particular groups of people, the Jews and everyone else. He calls them the Greeks, or the non-Jews, the Gentiles. He says in verse 22, "Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom." The Jews were looking for a victorious, powerful king, a victorious, powerful Messiah. And so they were looking for miracles. They were looking for signs. They were looking for displays of God's power. And that's why initially the Jews were very excited by Jesus, because look at the all-powerful miracles God was doing through him. But then he's crucified on the cross. That's about as far from a position of power as you can possibly conceive. And that's why, as we've saw in the morning sessions, they taunted him to save himself as he hung there on the cross. "If you are the Messiah King, use God's power to save yourself." The Greeks and the Gentiles, on the other hand, they were looking for what matched their standard of wisdom, which for them meant eloquent speech, fine-sounding arguments. Have a look at what Paul says in verse 23. "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." Because a message about a king who was crucified, well, that was just distasteful. Crucifixion was offensive. It certainly wasn't wise or impressive. There's a famous piece of ancient graffiti dated to 200 and something AD. It shows a man, his name is Alexamenos. Alexamenos, yes. Alexamenos. And in this piece of graffiti, Alexamenos is worshipping someone on a cross. Pretty clearly meant to be, he's meant to be a Christian, right? Worshipping someone on a cross. But the person hanging on the cross has a donkey's head. So this piece of graffiti is trying to poke fun at Christians. "You Christians who worship a crucified man," which in the mind of the graffiti artist, that's as stupid as worshipping a donkey. The caption reads, "Alexamenos worships his God." Christians are so stupid. See, Jesus' cross defied the worldly assumptions of both the Jews and the Greeks. It subverted what they thought was wise. And look how then Paul continues in verses 24 and 25. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. See, by choosing to work through a weak and foolish Saviour and a weak and foolish message, God was showing where the real power and the real wisdom lay. But it's not just the message of the gospel that seems weak and foolish. Those receiving the gospel message are also often weak and foolish in the world's eyes. Have a look what Paul then says in verse 26. He gives the Corinthians a bit of a reality check. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble worth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. See, it's God's same strategy at work. He's exposing the human arrogance by choosing instead to save those who appear weak and foolish in the world's eyes, rather than save those who are confident in their own wisdom and power. Why does he do this? Verse 29, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him, says Paul, that you are in Christ Jesus. God chooses to save people. We don't find our way to him through our wise thinking. We don't work our way up to him through our good deeds. He chooses to save the weak and the powerless through them believing this weak and foolish message about a weak and foolish Saviour. There's no room for boasting in this picture, for taking glory upon ourselves, because he chose us. All the glory goes to him. And third sort of point here, moreover, the way the gospel is proclaimed also seems weak and foolish. Paul explains in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that he didn't preach with eloquence or superior wisdom when he shared the gospel with them. He didn't try to meet their standards of impressive speech or powerful rhetoric. In fact, the very opposite. He stuck to this core message of Jesus' death, and he shared it, he says, in weakness and fear and with much trembling. The Apostle Paul, we often forget, was not a powerful preacher by the standards of public speaking in his day. His letters were impressive, yeah, but in public, in person, not impressive. And yet God used Paul's weak proclamation to show God's own great power. You've still got it there in front of you. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. What was the demonstration of the Spirit's power that accompanied Paul's preaching? I think it's the people became Christians. Despite his lack of wise and persuasive words, people came to faith and were saved through this message about Jesus and his death. That's how God shows his power. He brings people from spiritual death to eternal life through this weak proclamation of a seemingly weak message. So we've got a weak and foolish message about a weak and foolish Saviour, received by weak and foolish people, proclaimed in weak and foolish words, and yet that is God's real power and wisdom. So what do we do with this? What are some implications we can take away from this? Well, first of all, don't be ashamed of a weak and foolish gospel. When Paul was planning to visit Rome, he wrote to the Christians there about the ministry he hoped to have in that great city. And this is what he wrote in Romans chapter 1, verses 14 and 16. He said, I am obligated both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. And then notice what Paul then says as he's thinking about preaching the gospel in Rome. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. See, Paul knew that this message of Jesus' cross would not necessarily be warmly received by the wise Greek speakers in Rome, who, like those in Corinth, they would regard the gospel message of a crucified king as frankly ridiculous. Nevertheless, knowing how it might get heard, he says in verse 16, I'm not going to be ashamed of this shameful gospel message, because I know this is the way God powerfully brings people to salvation, through believing this message. This weak message about a weak Saviour, proclaimed in weak words by a weak person, this is the way God does the incredible. Brings people from death to eternal life. So part of us embracing God's weak and foolish ways means joining alongside the Apostle Paul in not being ashamed of the gospel message. Now, you know those moments, right? Where there's an opportunity to say something about the Lord Jesus. You know those moments. It sort of comes right upon you, and it's right there, and you suddenly think, should I say something? What should I say? But how will they respond? They might think I'm crazy, or the conversation might get awkward, or it might end our relationship, or 100 other things that sort of throw through your mind. Disaster scenarios. But I'll let you in on a secret. You're going to keep having those moments again and again for the next 70 years. Those moments aren't going away. And that fear of what other people might think or say, that fear has the power to scare you into silence. And so the next 70 years are going to go one of two ways. Either you will let that fear win, and you'll say nothing, and over time, that will become your habitual response. When the Lord opens a door for you to share the good news of Jesus, you will quickly go into reverse and head the other direction. And eventually, you won't even notice the open doors, the opportunities when they come, because you will have trained yourself to automatically reverse from that door. Now, it doesn't have to be like that. Because with God's help, we can train ourselves to not be ashamed of His gospel. We can remember that this weak and foolish message is actually the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. And the more we train ourselves with His help to not be ashamed of His gospel and to walk through the door that He opens, that opportunity, the more you do it, the easier it becomes. Like all training, it just gets easier and we get better at it the more we do it. So don't be ashamed of the gospel message. Second implication, don't be ashamed of your own weakness. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about pleading with God three times to take away a thorn in his flesh. Probably not literally a thorn in his flesh that he couldn't get out. Could have been, I don't know, but we don't really know what the thorn was, but we do know that it left Paul feeling seriously weakened in his ability to serve God. But he tells us that Jesus said to him in answer to his prayers, my grace is sufficient for you. That is, you don't need me to remove this thorn in order for you to be used by me. In fact, I show my power by using you despite your thorn. So Paul learned to embrace his weakness rather than run away from it. His weakness was not a reason for him to not serve Jesus with everything he had. Jesus didn't take Paul's weakness away, but Jesus showed Paul that his weakness was a way that Jesus could display his power. So you might feel inadequate. You might feel impeded in your service of God for all sorts of reasons. Maybe you think you're not as clever as some, and maybe you're not. And maybe you've not had as much experience in ministry. Maybe you're not the most engaging speaker. Maybe you have all sorts of other family responsibilities that put a limit on your time or availability compared to other people. Maybe you're an introvert. Maybe you feel like you're from the wrong culture or the wrong sex or the wrong age. Maybe you feel you have a limited capacity. Maybe you have to carry health concerns. Whatever the impediment is, and here's the point, Jesus is more powerful than your weakness. Whatever your weakness is, the Lord Jesus is more powerful than your weakness. My power is made perfect in weakness, he said to Paul. And so Paul could say, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Not meaning that he was transformed into suddenly a strong person, but he's saying, no, when I'm weak, Jesus is strong in what he does in and through me. So learn to embrace your weakness as a focus for Jesus' power. Third implication, don't be ashamed of your weak and foolish words. The Apostle Paul was often dissed by his critics for being an unimpressive preacher, and he freely admits in 2 Corinthians 11 that he was untrained as a speaker. It would have been easy for him to be ashamed of his weak words. He wasn't impressive by the standards of the day. But his response to that criticism in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 17 was that Christ sent me to preach the gospel not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So Jesus deliberately chose Paul with his unimpressive speaking ability so that it could be clear that it was God who was at work in this message about the cross. I mean, would you do that if you had to strategize for the salvation of the world? Let me find the person who has the speech impediment. They will be the one I will use. You wouldn't do it. That's how different we are to God. He chooses the weak to show his strength. Jesus deliberately chooses Paul. So it was clear that people were not becoming Christians because of Paul's wisdom and eloquence, though they were coming because of God's work in their life through the gospel message, bringing them to faith and repentance. So don't be ashamed of your weak and foolish words. You don't need to be smarter, sharper, more savvy than those you're trying to share Jesus with. You don't need to know any of the answers. You don't need to know how to knock down their arguments. You don't have to be an expert on apologetics. It's God who works powerfully through the weak and the foolish gospel message about Jesus. So that's the first part of learning to see with cross-shaped vision. What appears weak and foolish is actually God's wisdom and God's power at work. So don't be ashamed of a weak and foolish gospel. Don't be ashamed of your own weakness. Don't be ashamed of your weak and foolish words. This is God's deliberate strategy to show the wisdom and power belong to him. Now I'm going to move through the next two parts more quickly. What looks like shame and loss, point two there, is actually glory and gain. Think about the crucifixion of Jesus for a moment. Crucifixion was designed to maximize the victim's shame. Cicero was one of the great Roman orators. This is what he said in a speech in the century just before Jesus died. He says, "The executioner, the veiling of the head, and the very word cross, let them all be far removed from not only the bodies of Roman citizens, but even from their thoughts, their eyes, and their ears. The mere mention of them is unworthy of a Roman citizen and a free person." Crucifixion, he's saying, was so degrading and so dehumanizing that it was shameful for a decent Roman citizen to even think about it or talk about it, let alone endure it. And yet, as Jesus approached his death, his crucifixion, this is how he described it. From John 13, verse 31. "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." So the world looks at the cross and sees shame. Jesus looks at the cross and says, "Here is glory."
How so?
Well, I guess, I mean, here he saves the world. Here he shows the love of God. Here we see the true character of God. Humble, loving, self-sacrifice, putting our poor creaturely needs ahead of his own interests. The glory on display at the cross is the glory of the one true living God. As the world looked on and saw Jesus died, they saw loss. Remember the way the Jewish leaders mocked him? He saved others, he can't save himself. Jesus had lost his dignity, he'd lost his respect, his honour, and now he was losing his very life. It's loss. But listen to how Jesus thought about it from Luke chapter 9. Jesus said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it." Whoever loses their life will save it. That's a pretty accurate description, isn't it, of Jesus' death and his resurrection. Remember Jesus praying to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he died? "Not my will, but your will be done." He denies himself. He takes up his cross, literally. He loses his life and he's raised eternally. What looked like a loss led to a great gain. And Jesus promises the same for his disciples. If we want to be his disciple, then we must deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. Losing your life in that way is actually the way to save it. What looks like a loss is actually great gain. Now, notice here, Jesus is talking about taking up your cross daily. Clearly, that has to then be a metaphor, right? You can't literally take up your cross and be crucified on a daily basis. Crucifixion really is a sort of one-time-only event. Now, for some of Jesus' disciples, yes, they literally were crucified for following Jesus. So it was very literal for them. But the fact that Luke records for us here that Jesus talked about taking up your cross daily means Jesus is talking about a daily self-denial and losing of our life in order to save it by following him. So let's think about some implications for what we consider shame and loss and glory and gain. First of all, finding freedom in following Jesus. See, the world says freedom is doing whatever the heck you want. It's life to the max, life to the full. That's freedom. But Jesus says, no, doing whatever you want is actually slavery. It's slavery to sin that has captured our hearts and minds. True freedom is found in giving up sin, taking up your cross, and following Christ. So here's the thing. If you're a Christian, then when Jesus died on the cross, your old self, the self that was addicted to sin and selfishness, your old self died with Jesus on the cross. And you're saying, what are you talking about? I don't get what you're talking about. You need to open up to Romans chapter 6. Open up your Bible to Romans chapter 6. Let's have a look at what Paul says here. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. I'm going to read through this with a few comments as we go. I find this a profound and transformative passage of God's Word. It really does change how you see yourself if you're a follower of Jesus, and that then changes how you live as a follower of Jesus. Have a look from Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then, says Paul? Shall we, as Christians, go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. Or, you know, are you mad? Are you crazy? We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Our old self, addicted to sin and selfishness, was buried with Jesus. died and was buried with Jesus. What does that mean for us? Have a look at verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with Christ so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Before we became Christians, we were addicted to sin and selfishness. We needed God to set us free. And there is one very extreme way to be free of a terrible master. If you're a slave. The very extreme and final way to be free of a terrible master as a slave is if you die. Because then you're finally free. And that's Paul's point. When you became a Christian, you were united spiritually to Jesus, and your old self, who was a slave to sin, is now dead because your old self was crucified with Jesus, your representative. That has profound implications. Look at verse 10. The death Christ died, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And now Paul's going to point out what this means to look at yourself with cross-shaped vision. He says, then in the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian, then you're spiritually united to Jesus, and a fundamental transformation has taken place. Your old self has died to sin with Jesus. Sin and death no longer have mastery over you, and now you are alive to God with Jesus. This is who we are. So we need to start seeing ourselves with cross-shaped vision. We are dead to sin. And by his mercy, we're now alive to God. Now that may be a significant mind shift for you, if you're a Christian. We're so used to thinking that sin is more powerful than us. And that's why we keep giving in to temptation. We treat sin as our master. We forget that it was our old self who was in slavery to sin, and that old self was crucified and died with Christ. In the final verses, Paul then draws out the implication for how we should live. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under the law, but under grace. Your old self died, was a slave to sin, died with Jesus. Sin is no longer your master, so don't let sin rule in your life. If you're a Christian person, why do you keep offering your hands to sin? Why do you keep offering your eyes to sin, your mind, your speech, to obey sin's evil desires? That's the road to destruction. And that's what Jesus has freed you from. So why keep on being obedient to sin as though sin were your master? God has rescued your whole self from slavery to sin. So now offer your whole self, every part of you, to God. You see how important it is to view yourself with cross-shaped vision? Don't buy the lie that you're still a slave to sin. That was your old self. That person is dead. They died with Jesus, your representative, and now you share his risen life, living for God. So don't offer yourself back to sin. This is part of what it means to deny yourself, to take up your cross daily and follow Jesus. A daily denying of the sinful desires of the flesh and instead putting them to death with the power of God's Spirit. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor and theologian who was executed under the Nazis in World War II. He wrote a couple of great books, and one of them, reflecting on these truths, this is what he said. The cross is laid on every Christian. Just let that sink in for a moment. The cross is laid on every Christian. And then he continues, the cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life. No, it meets us at the beginning of our walk with Christ. When Christ calls a person, he bids them come and die. When Jesus calls you, he bids you come and die. Give up your old self. Come and die. Our world says that to deny yourself is a great tragedy. In our world, I think there's no higher good than to be who you want to be. You do you. I mean, who says, don't do you? No one says that. Don't do you. What sort of message is don't do you? That sounds repressive, doesn't it? It sounds maybe harmful. Maybe it's dangerous to don't do you. But our world says that because it has rejected the idea of sin. The world thinks addiction to pride-filled selfishness is actually the key to success. That's how to win at life. You know best. You do you. That's the secret to winning at life. Then you'll be happy, you'll be healthy, you're no doubt full of wisdom. You'll really be winning. But God says, you do you is the way of self-destruction. What was Adam and Eve's problem in the Garden of Eden? We do we. Oh, whatever. Like, you know, their model was you do you, right? And they followed their own selfish, pride-filled desires. If they really wanted to live, if they were really wise, then they would have denied themselves and followed God's word and way. The cross is laid on every Christian. We're called to take up our cross, deny ourselves daily, and in the power of Jesus' Spirit, follow after him. Now, even as I've just been saying about that, because I know God is at work through his Spirit in our hearts as we gather together around his word, maybe there are ungodly behaviours or selfish desires or worldly ways that you know you need to put to death. Could be the way you speak about people behind their back. Could be a relationship that you know is not right. Could be a person that you're treating with hatred or even just apathy. Maybe there's things you're watching, there's thoughts you're thinking, decisions you're making. So I just want to say, if you feel any conviction from God's Spirit right now, decide right now to repent. Don't just say, oh yeah, I should do something about that. No, in the power of God's Spirit within you, you can put that sin to death. You can change. Imagine for a moment never looking at porn ever again. Imagine that. Imagine no more guilt from misusing sex. Imagine not regretting how I treat this particular person. In the power of God's Spirit, you can put sin to death, that sin to death in your life, and you can do it tonight. And you should put that sin to death tonight. Because that's not who you are anymore if you're in Christ Jesus. See yourself rightly with cross-shaped vision. Your old self died with Jesus, and now you share his new and risen life. So in the power of his Spirit, deny that old self. Take up your cross tonight and follow Jesus. Finally, first and last. Well, first and least, or last and greatest. When you look at Jesus hanging on the cross, the world sees the last and the least. Only the lowest and the least were executed by crucifixion. But Jesus says, you're not looking at this clearly. You're not seeing things as they really are. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus says to his disciples, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. And then he points deliberately to his own cross. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The cross is what greatness looks like. Pouring out your everything in loving service of others. The one who is truly first is the one who is slave of all. This is just so not how our world sees things.
It's not how, I mean, if we're honest, it's not how we often see things. We think that the greatest, the first, is the one with the impressive skills. It's the one up the front with the microphone. It's the one who's impressive by whatever worldly standard we're enamored with. But Jesus flips the script. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Because even the mighty, glorious Son of Man came to serve, not to be served. And the cross reveals that reality. Jesus' famous line, that the first shall be last, the last shall be first, is a radical claim about reality. Listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 19. He says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last. And many who are last will be first. You look at the surrounding verses there in Matthew 19. Jesus is speaking about the moment when he returns in glory. The final judgment, the new creation. Many who seem to have it together now, he's saying, who are first will discover themselves to be on that day last. Whereas those who seem to be last now, those who've given up family or houses or fields for Jesus, will receive 100 times as much and eternal life. They'll be first in the kingdom of God. So would you embrace being last in the world's eyes if you knew that you'd be rewarded by Jesus in the age to come? Would you embrace being last now to be lifted up by Jesus then? My wife Jenny works at a school, and because it's the Winter Olympics, the principal got up and in one of her addresses, she decided to show a particular video clip. Stephen Bradbury winning the gold medal for Australia in speed skating 24 years ago. Like before any of us were born. Let the reader understand. Like, hand up if you've ever seen the Stephen Bradbury clip. Yeah, quite a few, right? Anyway. Jenny tells the story that the principal showed the clip without saying anything about it. And she works at a school of, you know, 1,500 teenage girls. None of them had ever seen it or heard of this before. So they're watching it they're watching it for the very first time. And they're going, oh, they're looking at the scene, the Australian out the back, I'll forget about him, you know, America versus China. And then, of course, you get to the... I'm going to wreck the story, but you can go and look up the clip. Get to the final turn, and all the people in front of Stephen Bradbury, who's coming dead last, everybody else crashes out on the final turn. And Stephen Bradbury just sails through and wins the gold medal. The girls in the school had never seen it before. This came as an utter shock. The whole school erupted and the principal wouldn't get control back. Ages was the school. It's like 24 years, it just hadn't happened, right? Anyway. Stephen, the quintessential Aussie underdog. He sails from last to glorious first and legendary status. Would you do a Bradbury for Jesus? Would you do a Bradbury for Jesus? Would you take what looks to the world like last place, knowing that Jesus, when he returns, will zoom you through to first? Would you embrace last? For that? Will you give up career opportunities so that you can have more time to serve Jesus? Because I know in theory you go, oh yeah, sure, I'd embrace last for the sake of Jesus moving me up. That sounds great, yeah, sure. Well, no, let's get real. Would you give up career opportunities in order to have more time to serve Jesus? Because that's what looking last is. Would you give up living to the lifestyle that you actually can afford, but choosing less so that you could be extraordinarily generous to God's people and God's work? Would you do that? Embrace last? Would you give up looking good in the eyes of other students or your work colleagues or your bosses or your neighbours so that you could be more transparent with your faith, more bold in being public about following Jesus? Will you embrace last for the sake of his kingdom and glory? Now you might well say, well look, giving up those things does actually sound a bit risky. I mean, giving up financial security, giving up a good career, like that all does actually sound a bit challenging. I get that. John Stott was a Christian author and he wrote this, reflecting on the cross. He said, where are the Christians who are prepared to put service ahead of security? Who are prepared to put compassion ahead of comfort? And who are prepared to put hardship ahead of ease? He went on, thousands of pioneer Christian tasks are waiting to be done, which challenge our complacency and which call for risk. Insistence, he says, on security is incompatible with the way of the cross. Jesus had no security except in his Father. So to follow Jesus is always to accept at least a measure of uncertainty, danger, and rejection for his sake. He's right. Insistence on security is incompatible with the way of the cross. Am I so concerned about security and comfort that I'm not willing to embrace the risks of going all in to serve Jesus? Embracing last for his sake. Am I just trying to play it safe on the world's terms rather than resting in the eternal security that I have in Jesus? One of the blessings of getting older, you'll just have to believe me, is that you start to see long-term trends. I think, you can argue with me later, I think as Australia has become more wealthy and living standards across the board have sort of risen over time, we have become more risk-averse and Christians have walked that fear into Jesus' church. We're actually more risk-averse, even as Jesus followers, than we used to be. We like our new levels of comfort. And then COVID accelerated it all because suddenly we realised it could all get taken away. So that made us hold on even tighter. We want to keep it all. So we're more worried about the future. We're less ready to choose hardship. We're less resilient and we're more scared of risk. John Stott wrote those words more than 40 years ago, but it's more relevant now than ever. Jesus' security was in his heavenly Father and his promise, resurrection glory. Why do we need more than that? So how do you know if you've made it? How do you know when you're winning at life? What were the five things I shared? I think the world says, have you got a decent job? Have you locked down your financial future? Are you enjoying the good things of life? Are your relational and sexual desires fulfilled? Do you appear to have it all together? No, actually, despite what everyone else is telling you, that's not it. That's a distortion of winning at life. Jesus' cross shows us that sin has so distorted our vision that we're seeing everything upside down and back to front. The greatest is actually the one who serves. The first will be last, and it's the last who will be first. That's reality. That's seeing life with cross-shaped vision. I guess we'll know that we're one in life, this is the real answer, when you see the Lord Jesus face to face, as we each will. And when, I hope, in the words of Matthew 25, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. I pray that God give you, me, us, his people, the
the courage to live like that for that.
I should talk to this as we see the Christ.